Let's look in your gospel, in the Gospel of Matthew, in the 27th chapter. Matthew's about done writing all that he's going to write in his biography of the Lord. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 17 beginning. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas, or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife said unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Whither of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult, as a riot, was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And they killed him. The best man that had ever lived in this world, had ever walked among us, they murdered him. For what reason? Pilate asked. His Gentile mind couldn't take this in. But why in the world this man should be crucified? And yet he was. We love our Lord. But if we had the opportunity to sit at the breakfast table with him and share a cup of coffee, we would like him. More than love him, you would like him. You would, after a brief conversation, you would want that conversation to go on longer. And you would seek an opportunity to have him back at your office or your house and so that the conversation could continue, and you would kind of check out where he was and what he was doing and see if you couldn't go where he was and maybe have the opportunity to speak with him some more and to listen to him some more. I mean, just the way he dealt with people, whether it was in a big group of people thronged around him or whether it was a woman who had five husbands and who was living with a man who was not her husband. How he spoke to her, that made her want to hear more, that made her go into her town and publish abroad about this one who had told her everything whatsoever she had done and invited him into the town of Samaria when no Jew would go into any Samaritan town. They killed him. He wasn't leading any kind of revolt. He wasn't a terrorist. He was no murderer. He had not committed armed robbery. He was our Lord. The Jews did it. Their insistence was horrible that he be put to death. How could they, with all of their history, with all of their relationship with God, with that first covenant that he gave them from Mount Sinai, how could they possibly take the Emmanuel, God among us, and nail him to a cross? How could they not see? They had all those prophecies back there. They studied them. They taught them in their synagogues. They had all those great prophets and the stories of the prophets and all that they had said and all that they had done and all the scriptures that they said pointing to this time and about this Messiah that would come. They had all of that. He had David and what he had written in Psalm 22. And how all of that song that was taught to the nation of Israel to sing, and they sang Psalm 22 regularly. It starts with the stanza, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he went on to describe the horrors of the death of the one that would die on the cross that day. They pierced my hands and my feet. They spoke with a mockery of heart and of tongue. David so clearly pointed out this time that they were living through at that time. How could they not know? How could they just casually reject the Son of God that came among them? How could they hate Him like they hated Him? Not the people, all right? Not you and common folks, but the leaders, those that were in authority, the rabbis and the masters that were among them, that wanted to represent to the people that they had all of the answers, and that could not share even a tiny little bit of room for Jesus to come in with His ministry. And they did it in one night. They came with the soldiers to the Garden of Gethsemane after Judas had told them where he would be located. And Judas knew. I mean, Judas went out early, if you recall, from the upper room. And he knew exactly where Jesus was heading from that upper room. And so he got them all together and they went with the soldiers. And they arrested him and they brought him back to the Sanhedrin, to the high priest, and then took him to Annas, the high priest, again, to another. And then they took him to Pilate, and they caused that riot there in the courtyard, and they crucified him. The Gentiles crucified him. Pilate did. He could wash his hands all he wanted to wash his hands, but the blood would still be there. He could have said, release this man and let him go. He had the authority to do that. But he didn't do that. The soldiers certainly crucified him. They'd done it before. They did it to two others on that same day. It was a common practice among the Romans to crucify anybody that was not a Roman if they deserved the death penalty. But mainly you and I did. And all the other people that have inhabited this world that God has made from the time of His creation. All of us who have gone wrong, and that's all of us, who have resisted God in His efforts to teach and to lead and to direct, and have thought we knew better than God how to live our lives, and so we would direct our own steps. Thank you very much. And we did, and those steps led us into sin, and our sins are what put Him on the cross. All of those horrible, terrible, awful things that people do to each other. There's lists throughout your New Testament and mine in Ephesians chapter 5, fornication, verse 3. All uncleanness, covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saint, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For you know that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And all of those that participate in those kinds of activities have their own responsibility in what went on the cross on that awful day. Our concern this morning is not so much who, as it is what. And so we're thinking for a little while about some of the sins that put Him on that cross. And trying to encourage one another to examine our own hearts and lives and make sure that these things, in particularly, aren't a part of our relationship with anybody in this world. Aren't how we view life through a distorted lens. What put Him on that cross? Well, envy did. I mean, that was in the words of our text, right? Back over there in Matthew chapter 27 and in verse 18. For he, that's Pilate, knew that for envy they had delivered Him. How did he know that? Because he's Pilate. Because he's the governor of Judea. Because his chief responsibility was to keep order and to collect taxes. I mean, that's just two things to do. Anybody can keep up with two things to do. And so his job was to maintain the peace, so that the people could pay their taxes so that Rome could be enriched. And he failed miserably, not at the collecting taxes part, but at the keeping peace part. And he knew going into Judea that that would be a problem because the Jewish people had always been stubborn and rebellious and resistant to anybody that tried to tell them to do anything, and certainly the Romans were no exception. He knew that for envy they delivered him. Jesus had been in his ministry for 3 years now. He'd been to the feast, all the feasts in Jerusalem, all of those times. There had to be 9 feasts that he's attended in the last 3 years. He taught publicly in the temple. He did the miracles. Pilate knew. Pilate heard. And he knew the leadership was simply envious of him. They envied his popularity. The people loved him. Even those that were sinners, even the Zacchaeuses of this world and the Samaritan woman of this world, loved him. They wanted to receive the same high regard that Jesus received. And they thought that, you know, they thought that scholarship was the way to do that. And so they studied. They studied the Scripture. I mean, they could quote Scripture and they just, you know, they studied. They thought by exactness that they could have the same high regard that Jesus had, that they would cross every T and they would dot every I, that no jot or tittle would be left undone. And so because exactness would bring them into regard with the people, they bound even more and more burdens and heavy and grievous to be borne and laid them upon their shoulders. They thought that by human righteousness they could do it. And so they lived outwardly what seemed to be many righteous lives. But Jesus said to them in Matthew's Gospel, the 15th chapter and in verse 20, that except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll in no wise enter into the kingdom of God. They envied his power, the miracles that he performed, the authority that he had. They envied his peace, his assurance, his absolute confidence. They envied his understanding and his wisdom, and they could not abide his presence because his presence among them was a constant irritant. It was a constant reminder to them of their own inadequacy, and so they killed him. Envy has always been a human problem. Our inability to be happy with each other or to be happy for each other has always been a problem. It's found throughout your Old Testament, it's found in your New Testament, and it's found throughout society today. Abel died, hadn't done anything wrong. Abel died, hadn't done anything to offend his brother other than do what God had told him to do. And Abel died because Cain was envious. The Lord accepted the sacrifice of Abel and he rejected the sacrifice of Cain. And Cain couldn't live with that reality, so he killed him. Joseph's brethren, oh, they couldn't handle Joseph. I mean, it was just too much. Now, they were his stepbrothers. All those sons of Jacob. And of course he had Rachel and he had Leah as his wives, and then he also had, which we seldom mention, he had the primary handmaidens of Rachel and Leah, and he bore children by all four of those women. But by Rachel, the one that he worked 14 years in order to be wed to, by Rachel he just had Joseph, until later he wound up with Benjamin as well. So Joseph's mama was different than the other guys' mamas, and Joseph was different than those other guys. He was the youngest brother at that time, the youngest son. And he was 17 years old when they said, "We can't have this anymore." Jacob loved him. I mean, the Scriptures even tell us that Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, verse 3, and that's Genesis chapter 37. And his brother certainly knew that. He'd made that coat, you know. And Joseph wore that coat. He was proud to wear that coat. Father made it for him and didn't make it for anybody else. And he wore that coat, and that coat, every time they saw it, was a thorn in their side. and he had those dreams. It was such that they hated him, verse 4 says, and they could not speak peaceably unto him. Whatever they said at the supper table, it wasn't said to bring peace. It was said to insult and to slander. Those dreams were an irritant. The very idea that they would someday, like the sheaves of wheat, would bow down before him. The very thought that that might be a possibility, that that could happen, or that the sun, moon, and stars, you know, would all come and bow down before him. So verse 11 of Genesis 37 says, his brethren envied him. And they did what they did because they envied him. And they brought such immeasurable grief and suffering to their father. They came back in verse 31 and forward in Genesis 37, and they showed him Joseph's coat that they had smeared goat's blood on and stuff like that, and ripped it into shreds. And the father said, oh, he got killed by a lion, didn't he? He was coming back to be with me, and he was killed by a lion. And Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And it was all a lie. All of it. Envy will lead normal, rational people to do totally irrational, illogical kinds of things because our envy. Saul tried to kill David. The David that slew Goliath, the David that delivered the Israelites out of the Philistines when Saul couldn't do it, the David that was loved by the people and Saul envied him, and so he chased him into the mountains and used all of his power in an effort to try and murder David because he envied him. Daniel was envied by the priests of Babylon for his position, for his wisdom. They threw him in a den of lions. Envy is a love problem. I know that because of 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, where Paul said that love envieth not. And so if I look and find that I'm envious of someone, it's perfectly obvious I don't love that person. Could be a family member, could be a co-worker, whoever it is. Because love doesn't envy. It doesn't know anything about envy. Love knows about rejoicing. And rejoicing with someone else. Are we capable of rejoicing with those that are more successful than us? That receive more honor than us? That are held in a position of greater esteem than us? Can we rejoice with them over their success? You say, but I deserve it a lot more than he does. Well, you know, maybe not. Envy put him on the cross. I have to be very careful, and you have to be very careful, that that doesn't invade our lives. What else? Greed. Well, yeah, greed. Money. The desire for things that money can buy. Judas did what he did because of who he was, because of what was important to him. I know, and I can see the logic behind trying to paint Judas with a better brush than what sometimes people use, that he was just trying to force Jesus' hand. He believed he was the Messiah, and Jesus wasn't getting on the business quick enough of declaring his kingship and establishing his kingdom. And so he thought, well, if I just betray him over into the hands of the priest, then his hand will be forced and he'll have to act. If that was his motivation, there's nothing in the Scripture about it. There is in the Scripture, though, the revealed truth that Judas was a thief. That he borrowed from the common treasury that fed the disciples and the Lord as they went on their ministry for 3 years. That he loved money. Despite all the teachings that Jesus gave that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesseth, Judas loved money. After having seen Christ's miracles, after having experienced the power of the Holy Spirit himself on the limited commission, he continued to love money. It was a tragic thing.
It was an unthinkable thing
that Judas would do. The only thing that Judas could think of after receiving all the blessings of fellowship that Jesus had provided for him for the last 3 years was to ask a question. And the question that he asked was not of the Lord. The question that he asked was of those that wanted the Lord's death. And the question was, what will you give me? And I will betray you. So they bargained together for 30 pieces of silver and Jesus went to the cross. Greed. Be careful. It's all right to want things. It's all right to want money. I mean, we can't live here in this world without paying our bills. But please don't want it too much. Please don't sacrifice the things in life that are the most precious to us in order to have more of what is perishable from this world. And yet so many do, guilty of such greed. When Paul instructed Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he instructed him about that, about the dangers in that. Those that would be rich fall into a snare, into many hurtful lusts that drown men's souls in perdition, Paul said to Timothy. For the love, he said, of money is the root of all evil, which some, while they coveted after, they've erred from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And by cautioning Timothy about that, he cautions us about that. It's the root. It's that from which the nourishment grows that produces that covetous tree that grows out of our hearts. What killed him? Ignorance did. Ignorance, you know, Peter acknowledged that in Acts chapter 3 when he was preaching on the day after Pentecost. He said, you know, I wot that through ignorance you did it, as did also your leaders. I understand that you didn't know who he was. And so you nailed him to the cross, and that's what your leaders did as well, because they didn't know who he was because of the ignorance. Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2 and 8, regarding that time of Jesus' crucifixion, for had they known it, he said, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But they didn't know, and so ignorance has its part, and we have to be knowledgeable people. We can be ignorant about a lot of things, and it can't cost us anything. But if we're ignorant of the Lord, it'll cost us everything. Search the Scriptures. For in them you think you have eternal life, and those are they which testify of me, Jesus said to the leadership which ultimately crucified him. They evidently didn't search them well enough. So we preach the Word of God, and we study the Word of God. It's not always been as easy or as simple as it is when we come together here as a congregation at Dayton. You understand that the Word of God was slow to be spread. There were no printing presses. That everything had to be hand done. And you understand in the early history of the church that Jerome translated the Scriptures from the original Greek. That was in the 3rd century. Out of the original Greek into Latin, which was the most popular language throughout the Roman world, of course, at that time. And so the Latin Vulgate came into being and more people could read that than could read Greek or Hebrew. So that was a good thing. But only the educated could read that. And only the rich could. Because it cost too much money to have someone sit there and copy the whole Bible down. And so the educated and the rich, they could read Latin, could have access to Scripture, but the common man, it was difficult. And for 1,000 years. That's hard to think, isn't it? But from the 3rd century to the 13th century, 300 AD to 1300 AD, the Latin Vulgate was it. It was it. Unless you could read the original Greek. And unless you could get your hands on a copy of the Greek, which was hard to do. But for the common man, there was nothing else. And by and large, the leadership of the church for that thousand years, those that were in positions of leadership over men's souls, liked it that way. I mean, guys like me stand before you and we say, study your scripture, read your Bible. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, and
out of the book of Hosea. And so we come here and we read and we study and we encourage each other to do that on a regular basis, individually at our homes. But that wasn't encouraged. You say, well, Larry, why in the world would anybody, religious leadership, not want people to have the Bible and read the Bible? Because it contained truth, you see. And truth has always set people free. And so Bibles during that time, because of the value, one reason, you can look it up on Google, and you can see the pictures, not photographs, sketches, of Bibles that are chained to the pulpit, and that for centuries were chained to the pulpit. They never left this little square right here. And the worship service was held in Latin among our Catholic friends for all of those thousands of years, so that if you came into any Catholic church, and I'm not trying to be hard on Catholics, but in any of those Catholic churches, you sat and you worshiped as best you could worship, but everything that the priest said you didn't understand. Because worship was locked in a dead language. And nobody understood, except the priesthood. And they liked it that way, because the scripture had to go through the filter of the priesthood. And therefore, what the priest said couldn't be challenged. And what the Pope said couldn't be challenged. And so ignorance held sway until in the 13th century Martin Luther took, and he was a Roman priest, but he took the Latin Vulgate and said, the people can't read this stuff. And the priests were saying stuff that he knew wasn't true. So he translated. He went back to the Greek and he translated out of the Greek into German, the common language of the German people. And he wanted to use the common language, so he sat down in the marketplace for month after month just listening to people talk so he could use the language that they spoke to each other in his translation. And then Tyndale translated into English. Wycliffe continued to translate into English. Others did. So now that there are literally thousands translations of the Bible available in like 3,000 languages, because we want people to know. Because ignorance is part of what put Jesus on that cross. And the more access people have to Scripture, the more they will know and they will understand what we enjoy here in the 21st century, and all these translations that we have. It's just a magnificent blessing that God has provided for us. Ignorance. And all those men who kept all the people locked away in their ignorance and wanted it so, by keeping the Bible away from them, will have to answer to God in judgment for their decisions. What crucified him? Just fear. Just garden variety, being afraid. Pilate was afraid. His wife came and told him the dream that she told him. And he was afraid of the people out there. They were rioting. And he'd already put down several riots, and some of them he had to put down so violently that he slew a whole bunch of people in the temple and in other places, you know, and he angered the Jewish leadership, and the Jewish leadership sent envoys to Rome and said he's doing a terrible job. And one more complaint, Pilate knew, taken to Rome by this rebellious people, and he would be gone. So he was afraid to do what was right. Remember the first words that the angel spoke in Luke chapter 2 regarding the beginning of Jesus coming into this world? The angel said to the shepherds in the field by night, fear not. And it has been God's instruction to us from the beginning of time that we would be not be a fearful people. Peter and the other disciples ran away from the garden, leaving Jesus alone with his enemies because they were afraid. John caught up with Jesus because he overcame his fear and he stood by Jesus during the time of his trial. Peter followed afar off and never could get very close. He got to the courtyard, but that was as close as he dared to go because he was still afraid. Don't let your fears possess you. We don't fear persecution in this nation, and we are blessed that we don't. The fears that sometimes hold us back are more of a personal variety. We just, you know, we're just a little, we're uncomfortable. When we hear Jesus saying to us, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness in Matthew 6:33 and all these other things, God will take care of that. All of these things shall be added unto you. And we hear that word first and we hitch up a little bit. First, in our priorities. And what is life going to look like if I really do put Him first in my priorities? How is my life going to change? I like it the way it is. I'm pretty comfortable with my routine, and I think, you know, it's bound to be okay with the Lord. And so Jesus falls in line back there with some other things, but He doesn't take priority. He's not first in our lives. Don't be afraid. He has earned that position in the hearts of all of us. Nothing bad will happen or will come of your putting the Lord first in your life. Only good flows out of that kind of obedience. Envy, greed, ignorance, fear were four of the things that put Him on the cross. Let's guard against all of those and all the rest of the sins that so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Let us ever look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is therefore set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's the challenge before us. Let's keep on, folks. Let's be faithful to our Lord. We're going to sing an invitation song. If you're here this morning and are not a Christian, we want you to come. Join with us in this journey. It will be a great one. In obedience to the gospel, confession of your faith, repentance of sin, burial and baptism, every sin will be forgiven. You'll be admitted into the fellowship of God and the family of God. Or if you need our prayers as God's child, we'll sing the first and last stanza. You come while we stand in